Here we have Jesus in the praetorium with the guards. So he's here with a bunch of Roman soldiers who are about to abuse him. And certainly that's what they do. They abuse him as to who he is, as to whether he's a king. They abuse him physically. We saw it there, that scourging. And the fact that he could not carry the cross suggests that he had lost a lot of blood and that he was very, very weak. This had been going on for 24 hours, so he had been suffering a lot at the hands of his abusers. And then there was just the plain mocking, as I mentioned before, this really attacking him as a person or anything they could do which would suggest that they could humiliate him and make him feel a terrible, terrible person, they did. And then the physical whacking him around the head here, it says, with a staff that they'd given him as they pretended he was a king. And then again the humiliation, having his clothes ripped off in front of these soldiers, and again they'd probably be mocking and laughing at him and carrying on. So the Gentiles were having a go at Jesus. Now it's interesting, Don Carson, who's quite a noted theologian, says that he notes in this mocking, "Hail, King of the Jews," the ironies. In fact, he identifies in this small passage four ironies that occur. And the first one is the man who is mocked as king is in fact king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's that person that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. The person or the man who is utterly powerless, as we see here, Jesus is utterly powerless, is in fact very, very powerful. And the man who can't save himself, in fact, saves others by his death. And the man who cries out in despair to God at the end of this passage there, utterly and completely trusts God. So there are four ironies that riddle this passage that we're considering. And bear in mind, this passage was written to Jews who are dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. It was particularly geared to them, and a number of them were suffering persecution. So the amount of detail that we get here of this abuse may well have been written as an encouragement to them in their time of persecution. So we move on to verse 32, and there Jesus is struggling out down the road, and they grab Simon of Cyrene and take him on up to Golgotha. In Luke's account, there were actually a large number of people following along beside him, and he stops at one stage and addresses himself to a group of women who were weeping at the side there, and he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. You need to weep for yourselves, because there's a time coming when this place is going to be destroyed." And we in fact know that happened in AD 70 when the Romans came and sacked Jerusalem. They tore the temple apart and they just completely trashed the place. And he was addressing them and saying, "Don't cry for me, you know, cry for yourself." Now that's a pretty gutsy thing to say. I think I'd be pretty self-absorbed at this stage and struggling and just wanting it to be over and done with. So they came to Golgotha, and that was the place they used to execute people. So they string him up, or they nail him up on the cross. But prior to that, they offer him some wine to drink, which is, it says, it's mixed with gall. Now, some writers suggest that there might have been a narcotic in there that they lovingly gave to the prisoners just to help them endure the pain, and that Jesus would have refused it because he wanted to have his mind clear. I think, given the soldiers who are administering it, that is a very unlikely interpretation. And in fact, the psalmist in Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21 says, and it relates to this passage, says, "Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." And to me, that pretty much summarizes what Jesus was facing here. And then the soldiers, the prize they get, fairly small prize, but maybe quite treasured, was Jesus' garments, the executioner's privilege. But think of it, Jesus was there, completely humiliated, his clothes taken off, naked, presumably. He may have had a loincloth on, I don't know, it doesn't tell us. But completely naked. You know, you didn't run around with your clothes on those days. You didn't go to the beach in a pair of shorts. He would have been ashamed of what to be there. Completely humiliated with no clothes on. And then our dear darling friends come along. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, the robbers, the members of the public, coming along and mocking him and saying things like, "You said you were going to destroy the temple." And he did. He said to Peter and the apostles, "When you see this temple, I will destroy it." And in fact, it was destroyed, as I mentioned earlier, by the Romans. "And you're going to build it up." Well, Jesus, of course, was referring to his own body. "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, you watch. It will be risen and restored again." And we know that's happened, and that's next week when we cover the resurrection. But they weren't saying it in any kind sort of a way. They were saying it in a mocking way, an abusive way, and saying, "You have no credibility in the things you did. If you were who you said you were, show us some of your power." Now, Jesus could have done that. He told us he could ask the Father, and 12 legions of angels would have rocked up. Now, I'm not quite sure how many in a legion. It could be 1,000. But I would suggest 1 or 2 angels would be enough to create terror in the hearts of most enemy, and that the Romans would have dearly loved to have some firepower like that on their sides. Wasn't as though Jesus was powerless. He chose to be powerless because he submitted to the will of God the Father. He did that at Gethsemane. "Not my will, but thine be done," he said. So there we have Jesus there, mocked by the chief priests, the teachers, the elders, and the members of the public. We start now at the death of Jesus. The darkness which covered the land, probably just covered the land of Israel, but it covered it for 3 hours. And it's likened to Moses and the time in Egypt, where one of the plagues that he inflicted upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, where he stretched out his hand towards the sky and total darkness covered Egypt for 3 days. Or Amos says in 8:9, he says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Now that must have been somewhat fearful for the Roman soldiers and to the Jews at the time, because darkness and this blackness signifies God's judgment and tragedy. And in God's judgment upon Israel for their rejection and execution of God's beloved Son, they were about to execute, or they had, they were in the process of killing God's beloved Son. But I think it signals also more than that. It signals God's judgment upon Jesus himself for the sin of man. Then we have Jesus' cry of despair. My God, why have you forsaken me?" I think we need to understand that the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus, the Son of God, had intimate and close and precious fellowship one with the other. So when Jesus is saying, my God, it's my deepest companion, my friend, you who are part of me, why have you forsaken me?" And that's the cry of agony. We looked at the video clip and we can understand a little bit from what that doctor was sharing with us, what the physical pain must have been like. Now, Jesus is not unique in suffering, taking physical pain, and there are probably people who have suffered more gruesome deaths and for longer periods of time than Jesus did. But this was a particularly gruesome way to die, followed on by the mistreatment that he had, the struggle to stay alive, the pain of breathing. You actually die of asphyxiation. You don't die of loss of blood. So you're actually, it's like you're throttled to death by yourself. So there was the physical death. But more than that, Jesus, who we know from Isaiah 6, the seraphim, as they were flying about, what did they say? Holy, holy, holy. Jesus was holy. He was perfectly holy. He hated sin with his whole being. Everything about him was repulsed by sin. Sin is hateful and worthy of being hated. He was identified now with sin. And for Jesus, that would have been a terrible, terrible thing. I'd mentioned just the closeness of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, one God in three. And that here he was being abandoned by it. My God, why have you forsaken me? He is abandoned, and he truly knows it. I'd like to look again at Isaiah, if we could. There's a very, very good passage there that I think picks up the pathos of what's going on here. And it's a prophecy regarding Jesus. So Isaiah 53 and verses 4 through 10. Isaiah 53, 4 through 10 says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, here and here. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." We're starting to get a glimpse of the purpose of Jesus' suffering for us. "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The iniquity of us all was being laid on Jesus. He was the sacrificial lamb. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Isn't this so true of what is happening here in this account by Matthew? "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will," God the Father's will, "to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands." It's a glimmer of hope there, which is pointing, I believe, to the resurrection. But there's some significant words there, and particularly in that last verse, "and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering." Jesus was the sacrifice for your sin and for my sin. That's what he was going through there on the cross. He was facing the wrath and the fury of God. He was facing the utter hatred that Jesus had of sin. And God, in his anger, was putting it all on Jesus. Wayne Grudem, who's the writer of the textbook in systematic theology, which we suffered through last year. No, we enjoyed last year. And I know some of you have got a copy of Grudem, and he writes very well. Good Reformed theologian. And he says in his book, he says, "Yet more difficult than these three previous aspects of Jesus' pain," so that's the physical death, the identification with sin, and the abandonment by the Father, was the pain of bearing the wrath of God upon himself. As Jesus bore the guilt of our sins alone, God the Father, the mighty Creator, the Lord of the universe, poured out on Jesus the fury of his wrath. Those are powerful words. Jesus became the object of the intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin, which God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. Wow, that's pretty grunty stuff, isn't it? That's pretty grunty stuff. Romans 3:25 tells us that God put forward Christ as a propitiation, a word that means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing changes God's wrath toward us into favor, so that God's wrath is taken on Jesus, that towards us he sees us in favor. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's some wine brought to Jesus again, and this may well have been brought to him by friends, and I believe he actually did take some of this in one of the other accounts. And they leave him alone, and Jesus cried out in a loud voice, and he gave up his spirit. He chose to die. He chose to go to the cross to follow the will of his Father. The other accounts say he breathed his last, and I believe Jesus said, "It is finished," and then he died. I don't know about you, but the big question I ask, or I reflect on as I read this account, is why did Jesus have to suffer so terribly? And I think that question digs beneath what's going on here and the significance of what's going on. Lord, did you have to suffer so much for my sin? Is my sin that terrible? Or another question, is there another way? Well, I think the reason is, and it sounds a little trite, but it was because of the love of God. Now, you need to get a grip of this, because we say very easily, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But we say it easy because we know it so much, so well. It's one of the favorite verses in the world. For God so loved the world. He loved us enough to put his Son through what we've been reading here in Matthew 27. That is huge. That is really huge. For God so loved the world that he gave, he was prepared to put his Son through this suffering. And just bear in mind, the physical suffering which we are repulsed at is a very small part of the suffering that Jesus went through. Another reason why Jesus had to die for our sins was because of God's justice. Now, I could back up, and maybe I should back up. God could have said, no, I will not do this. But the choice wouldn't have been there. The choice would have been, will I save man and woman whom I've created? Now, God could make that decision, because he had already made a decision that he would not save the fallen angels. He did not save them. In fact, we can pick that up in 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me just quickly flick to it. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, it said, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell. That was the decision that God the Father could have made. He could say, oh, you bunch of rat bags, Robert Allen, nah, you're going to hell with those angels. But he didn't. He made the decision to save us. From then on, Jesus had to die on the cross. Why? Because of God's justice. His justice demanded a penalty for sin. And we can pick that up and Romans 3. And bear with me, I know I've been going on for a while. We'll watch a little video clip, but hang in there. We're nearly there. We're getting there. And this is really, really good stuff. This is the pointy end of it. Romans 3, verse 23, well-known verse, through to 26. For all have sinned, that's us, it's talking about men and women, for all have sinned. There's no one who hasn't. So if there's anyone here sitting here and saying, I'm not a bad person, forget it. You're a sinner, you know. Maybe you're a nice person, but you're a sinner. And in fact, I'd suggest if you're sitting here with a little bit of smugness, stop smiling, buddy. Then you're not really understanding the penalty that had to be paid for your sin. And that really highlights the seriousness of our sin. If you were the only sinner, this account in Matthew's gospel would still be there. Jesus would have still have died for you because of his love. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. What was going on here? Jesus was redeeming us from our sins. God presented him as a sacrifice, like the sacrificial lamb, a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He demonstrated this, and get this, he did this to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time. So there are two things why Jesus had to suffer. Once God had made the decision, I love these people and I will save them, Jesus had to die because of his love for us and because his justice demanded a penalty be paid for the awfulness of our sin. We do know that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, verse 39, and he prayed there if there would be any other way. And just I'll just briefly read that out. Then he said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. This is Jesus contemplating Calvary, contemplating the crucifixion. Is overwhelmed to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. He was a righteous and holy man. He was God. And he prayed this, and it was the answer to that prayer is, it is not possible. There is no other way than you dying for the sins of man. Well, I don't have much more to say. I'd just like to wrap up, though, that what we've looked at here is a terrible, terrible miscarriage of justice. This is the darkest day in the history of humanity. The killing of Jesus, the Son of God. The mocking of Jesus. The killing in a horrible way. We look at next week the resurrection, and the hope that we see is Jesus has risen from the dead. But here, Jesus has paid the price for our sins. So what does this act of Jesus demand as a response from us? We shouldn't distance ourselves from the Romans or the Jews and think, well, we're a bit more of a cultured people. We can think up pretty neat ways to kill people, to harm people, to abuse people, and you just need to read your history books of the last century. That we, civilized people, are as guilty as the Jews and the Romans were of inflicting punishment. And we, as sinners, are blind if we think that we would have done otherwise. These horrible accounts of what happened happen because of our sin, the sin of mankind, but your sin and my sin. And I would suggest the appropriate response is this, to bow our heads and come down on our knees and repent and say, Lord, forgive me, for we don't know what we were doing. we didn't know that our sin was so ugly, so horrible, required such a punishment so that we could be justified. They would be good things to reflect on. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled when we think that our sin and the ugliest of our sin, sin that we take very lightly, required this sort of punishment, that Jesus himself would have to go, and he went willingly. He did not flinch. He could have brought 12 legions of angels. He could have wiped out the Romans. He could have wiped out the high priests. He could have done any of those acts that they taunted him with, but he chose not to, because he knew that he wanted to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father was that he should die for our sins. We thank you that he did this for us. We are completely humbled by it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.